Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And just to work your legs back out, I'd like you to stand all back up. Gets those squats, you know, working, right? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the title of this message is Assurance Through Salvation's Greatness. And once you're all standing, I will read from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you give us. We thank you that you are the light of the world, Lord, and we pray that you would shine upon us. And we love you, God. We pray that as we approach your word today, you would illuminate it for us. Give us eyes to see and hearts to understand exactly what your word is saying. And may we apply these truths to our life and just be encouraged, Lord, because this word is an encouragement this morning. Lord, we also pray that you would just, remove any of me in this, Lord. Make sure it's just your word, God, going forth to your people, and you fan all the flames that are of you. And we just pray all of this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We all like to receive gifts, especially the ones that are memorable. These gifts or these types of gifts have the ability to excite us with great enthusiasm. I think that's why a lot of people like Christmas. And yet some gifts, and I'm sure you guys can think of a few, but some gifts can set people on a path of total life transformation. So I want to tell you a quick story about somebody whose life was transformed by a simple gift. His name was Alex Nsengimana of the country of Rwanda. He had a very tragic childhood. In fact, he didn't know his father. His mom died of AIDS when he was a toddler. So he was forced to live with his grandmother and his uncle. Well, in 1994, you had a horrible civil war break out in Rwanda, which actually was the bloodiest 3 months in human history. 1 million people got killed. And in that civil war, as a small boy, he saw rebels come into his house, torture and murder his grandmother and his uncle. So as a child, he's then forced to flee on foot to a big city that was some distance away because he had an aunt that lived there. And once he got into that city, the rebels attacked that city, and he and a bunch of people were running through the street, and the rebels just, you know, started spraying bullets into the crowd. And the only reason he lived is he happened to slip on a mud pie right in the perfect timing, and then the bullets flew right over his head but took everyone else out. So this kid had seen a lot of horrible stuff. But he eventually makes it to his aunt's house, lives a couple months there as the war is still going on, bullets flying through the windows, and then she gets sick and dies during all of that. So this kid is now sent off to live in an orphanage, and at this place, you know, he has no faith in God at this point. You know, when he was young, he heard about Jesus, heard about God, but he doubted God's purposes, he doubted God, and as soon as the war was over, he felt like nobody cared. Well, then a gift changed all of that. One day, a shoebox came to him from Operation Christmas Child, believe it or not. And he opened it up, and there was candy, there was a comb, and there was some other stuff, and there was a gospel track. And really, more than anything, what this did is this showed him that somebody cares. If somebody that he doesn't even know on the other side of the world cared enough to send him that box, this then made him think perhaps God cares as well. And this set him back on a path and renewed his faith in Christ. And he joined a Christian boys' choir in Rwanda, and his whole goal after that was to find a way to get out of Rwanda. There's too much pain there. And by the grace of God, he does. His choir gets to come to America, and this is going to blow your mind. When he was in America, he happened to find the family that sent him the shoebox, and they adopted him as their son and raised him in the United States. And this just, and this is building on what Pastor Mo was talking about a couple weeks ago. Not saying y'all need to adopt, but hey, you know. So this guy, you know, he becomes a strong Christian. You know, he understood how gifts could change, you know, change a person. By God's grace, he grew in this. He realized that as great as a gift of the shoebox was, and as great of a gift as his adoption was, he still knew far greater than that was his adoption and salvation from God Almighty. So then this causes him in 2008 to do something that he never wanted to do, but he just felt compelled to. He wanted to go back to Rwanda, the place he wanted to get out of so bad. He's like, no, the gospel compels me to go there. So he goes there for the express purpose, not only to plant a church, but to find the people who murdered his family and forgive them and then share the gospel with them. And he did it. And then he planted a church and he's been there building it ever since. And so I read this. I'm like, wow, what could cause a man to go back to a place that gave him nothing to pain? Or nothing but pain. And the answer is simple. It's the gospel. But why would the gospel cause a person to do this? It's because the gospel carries with it the greatest gift of all. Salvation to whoever will believe. And Alex realized just how great of a gift that was. And he wanted to share it. Now, what's my point? My point is this. Church, do we realize how great our salvation is? Alex did. That's why he did what he did. That's why he's in Rwanda right now. Because he realized how great it is. Do we? See, I often think we miss just how great it is. And also, the more I read the text of 1 Peter, I think Peter's audience was having the same problem. I think because of the suffering that was going on, they were also failing at times to see just how great their salvation was. And so in these verses that we cover this morning, verses 10 through 12, he reminds them of how great their salvation is. And so that's the main point. The point of this text is simple. It's this, that we should be magnificently encouraged when we realize that our salvation is so wonderful that three bodies of witnesses marvel at it. So we should be magnificently encouraged when we realize that our salvation is so wonderful that three bodies of witnesses marvel at it. So who are these three bodies of witnesses? Well, we sang about two of them in that last song. See, the three witnesses are the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament preachers, and the angels. And Peter uses these three bodies of witnesses to greatly encourage his audience. Now, when we realize how great our salvation is in the eyes of these three mighty witnesses, this must encourage us. This must yet be another thing that assures us of our eternal security in God. And this is one more reason, like Peter, that we shouldn't be able to contain ourselves, but we should be just bursting forth in doxology like Peter is in verses 3 through 12. Because remember, this whole text is a doxology. A doxology is words of praise coming from the mouth of a believer. And Peter's definitely let out some deep doxology here. So if we allow these three witnesses then to show us how great our salvation is, then I think we too will be motivated, like this Alex Nsanjimana, to be on a mission to go and spread the greatness of our salvation in any way we can. So with that, I want to get into the text. The first witness that Peter brings up is the prophets. See, as I've said already, I don't think we realize just how great our salvation is. I know at times I take it for granted. Well, none of us should do so. One particular group of people that would, I think, shake their heads at us would be the Old Testament prophets. And the reason for this is simple. We are living in the graces and mercies and promises that they could only dream about. They saw glimpses of what we have, and they longed for it themselves, and yet they never obtained it. And to show that, I want to read really quickly Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 through 40. Context here is this chapter tells us so many great examples of faith in the Old Testament, of these Old Testament saints. And here's what it says about them in Hebrews 11, starting at verse 39. It says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So right there, it says these guys did not receive what was promised because God provided something better for us. OK, provided something better for us. So these guys, they live lives of faith that puts a lot of ours to shame. And yet they did it with much less available to them. So Peter, as I said, is going to start off then in verse 10 with the prophets. And he's going to spend most of his time here. He spends verses 10 and 11 on the prophets. And so I'll spend most of my time there as well. So looking at verse 10, here's what he starts off with. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but it is all important. So first words. He says, concerning this salvation. Well, when you see that, you should ask, well, what salvation? Just so we can remember the context. And the salvation he's talking about is what was mentioned in the last two sermons. The stuff you find in verses 3 through 9. So in order to refresh our memory, I want you to look at verse 3. And I'm going to read through verse 9, just so we could know exactly what this salvation is he's talking about. Starting at verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Okay, so that is the salvation that is being mentioned, that God caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ to a living hope, in that we are going to receive this imperishable inheritance when Jesus returns, and that God is protecting us and guarding us in the midst of suffering and even energizing our faith in order to guarantee the salvation of our souls. That is the salvation that Peter's mentioning. So he's saying concerning this salvation. And so with all that in mind, everything that follows is referring back to that. So then, moving on, concerning the salvation, Peter tells us, quote, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." Okay, and I'm kind of stopping halfway through the sentence there. What he's saying is this salvation that Peter's audience possessed, the very salvation that we in this room are enjoying right now, this is something that the Old Testament prophets wrote and prophesied about. You don't just need the New Testament to see this stuff. You can find it in the Old Testament. Many Christians often wonder, like, just how much did the prophets know? You know, like, what did they know? Did they know as much as we see in the New Testament? Did they have gaps? What did they know? What didn't they know? And concerning what they prophesied, did they fully understand the things they wrote? And I think Peter addresses a lot of that here. Okay? And so to first start with the answer, I want to go with what Christ said. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he made it clear to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, that the prophets wrote of many of the events of the gospel. So I'm going to read Luke 24, starting at verse 44. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" so that's referring to the prophets there, "'thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Okay, so if we're going to take what Christ says, and he's saying these things are written, then we have to conclude that the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, are in the prophets. They're in the writings of the prophets. Furthermore, the fact that repentance and forgiveness of sins would go beyond just Israel, but to the Gentiles, that also must be in the Old Testament. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "Thus it is written." Now, Israel missed this point entirely. And even Jesus' early disciples, or even his disciples early on, missed this. But he eventually shows them. Now, their expectations of the Messiah was a conquering ruler that was going to set up a kingdom in Israel and reign from there. And that expectation is not wrong. Okay, when you take scripture literally, there is truth to that expectation. The problem is it's an incomplete expectation. The Messiah was meant to do much more than simply rule from Israel or rule Israel from Jerusalem. First, he had to save Israel from their sins and the wrath of God that their sins have earned. And yet, it was not just Israel that he had to save. He was going to save people of every nation. Now, there are so many verses in the Old Testament that show this. I just want to give you a sample so that you could see it, so you could see what Peter's talking about. First one I'll go to is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. This is one of the famous servant songs of the Lord. In Isaiah, and pretty much he's talking about the servant of the Lord who somehow through suffering is going to bring Israel back to God. And I want you to notice what's said here. Starting at verse 5 of Isaiah 49, the prophet writes, And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Okay, so in other words, God will send the Christ or the Messiah into the world as Savior to bring Israel back. But then God says, it's too small of a thing if you just bring Israel back. No, you are going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. So 700 years before Christ's ministry started, it was right there in writing. The Gentiles will also be brought in by the work of the Messiah. Now, a few chapters earlier, one of our favorite verses is in Isaiah 45. Verses 22 through 23. This is what the Lord says. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Okay, so he's calling people from the ends of the earth to turn to him to be saved. And then he says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Okay, so God is giving a call, not just to Israel, but he's giving a call to the nations, that they will come to him and that they will bow before him. And then in chapter 49, he talks about how the servant will be the one who brings them in to that relationship with God. Now, a lot more prophets mention this. Just for sake of time, I'll reference Genesis 12:3. That's where it all begins, with the call of Abraham. Even while everything's starting with the patriarch Abraham being called, God gives them five or six promises there, depending on who you talk to. And one of the promises was that all the families or nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So even from the beginning, this idea that the Gentiles would be blessed through this seed, through this Messiah that would come from Abraham, it was there, even from the beginning. Okay, so both Jews and Gentiles would be saved by the work of the Messiah. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, even made this clear that this was his intent. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, I love this verse. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Okay, so Jesus makes it clear there in that passage that he will lay down his life for his sheep, but then he's telling us who his sheep is comprised of. His sheep will not just be the single fold of Israel, but his sheep will be of the nations and Israel. And so through his death and his resurrection, he would be the one shepherd of the one flock, and that one flock is both of Israel and the Gentiles. Now, this is called the church. In the Old Testament, they didn't know about the church. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, calls the church a mystery. He says that the Jews and Gentiles would be together in one body was not revealed to previous generations. If you go read Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Instead, he says, but now it's been revealed through the apostles and the prophets of the apostolic era. And so the thing is, the prophets knew that the Messiah would redeem Israel and the Gentiles. They didn't know through what means, like through the church, but they knew it was going to happen. Okay? They knew it was going to happen. And it was also revealed to the prophets that the grace that came to both Israel and the nations would be made effective through the suffering of the Messiah. This is something that Jews today just don't get. When I've had my conversations with my Jewish brothers, they often just have this idea that the idea that a man, the Messiah would, as a man, would suffer in the place of people and be sacrificed for sins. They're like, that's not biblical. And I just wonder what Bible they're reading. Because Psalm 22, 1,000 years in advance, David's writing and speaking ahead towards the Messiah, saying, I've been pierced through my hands and my feet. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, this is probably the most clear passage on the fact that the Messiah was to die for sins. I'm going to read Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 10 through 12, just so we could get the big parts that show this. Starting at verse 4 of Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so he's our substitute. The Lord has laid our sins upon him. Now, verses 10 through 12 show that he was this guilt offering for us. Verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You know, a whole sermon could be given on each of those blocks there. The thing that I want you to notice is, one, he's a guilt offering for us. Second, he makes the many to be accounted righteous. In verse 11, it says that my servant make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So he removes our sins. He then gives us his righteousness. And even implied within this is his resurrection. It says at the end that he makes intercession for transgressors. Intercession can only be made by a living intercessor. Furthermore, it says that he shall divide the spoil because he poured out his life. Now, if he's going to divide the spoil, he'd have to be alive to do so. Okay? So even within this text, we see the substitutionary death of the Messiah, and we see the implied resurrection. So right here, Isaiah the prophet knew from God that the servant of the Lord, the Christ, was going to die in the place of sinners, and he's going to make the sinners righteous who believe on him. And as I said, it hints at the resurrection. Now, his suffering and his death were clear, but we also know that his victory over death was clearly foretold as well. In Psalm 16:10, it says that God will not allow his Holy One to see decay, meaning his body will not be dead long enough to start decomposing. Peter used that verse in his first sermon, and Paul used it in his first sermon in the book of Acts. The fact that the chosen one wouldn't be dead long enough to decompose means that he'd be raised from the dead. Furthermore, Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, shows that the Messiah reigns over all the nations with a rod of iron, and that this goes on forever. And Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says the same thing, that to us a son has been given, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule forever. Now, how can he rule forever? Okay, all the other sons of David, they died, whether they were murdered or whether it was of natural causes, they died. The only way this one could rule forever is if he's been resurrected, because we know that when the resurrection comes, we get immortal bodies that don't die. Okay, so he would have to have that resurrected body. So in order for him to even fulfill these glorious reigning passages that are about him, it first presupposes that he has to be resurrected, which first means then he has to die. These were things that Israel didn't get. The prophets got it, though. And so they were studying this. See, the prophets knew what the works and deeds of the Messiah were going to be. They understood this. In fact, Isaiah prophesies of it in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus quotes it in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. So just to show you that, and I think that's the last Old Testament prophecy I'm going to give is this survey on this. But in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so the fact that he's healing the blind, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming freedom, that was all mentioned in the Old Testament. So then the bottom line of all that is, throughout the Old Testament, certain details of the gospel, certain details of the grace that you now have, they were revealed. Okay, but Peter's going to tell us a little more about how the prophets dealt with this. See, he tells us that they didn't just prophesy, but continuing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says they, quote, "searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Now, I'm going to want to break this down a bit, too. First, Peter tells us that the prophets searched and inquired carefully. They wrote down what they were inspired to write by the Holy Spirit, but they did not fully understand what they wrote. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to search and inquire carefully. See, they searched and inquired carefully their own writings. I personally find that to be amazing, because I write a lot of stuff, and I like writing a lot of stuff. I wrote this sermon, and I'll tell you, I'll never have to go back and inquire into my own words as to what they mean. Like, oh, this is deeper than I even knew. No, that's impossible. I know what my words meant. But the prophets, since they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, it wasn't just their words. It was God's words. And so they wrote it down, and then they went back and looked at it and said, look how deep this is. I don't quite get it. And so they didn't fully understand the full implications and ramifications of exactly what they were writing. So they wanted to understand. See, they had all this information about the future Messiah and the future grace, but they wanted to be able to put it all together and understand it and understand what God revealed to them. And you know what? This is definitely, in my opinion, a cause for rebuke for some of our hearts. See, too many people today will look at the Word of God and then they'll shrug their shoulders with absolute carelessness when they find a text that they don't understand. Okay, oh, this text is too much for me, I don't care. Or sometimes, you know, like a few weeks ago, Pastor Mo had one of those verses where when he got to it, I'm like, I don't know what he's going to do. It was one of those really hard ones in Ephesians. And sometimes people, like, they get a bad attitude when a preacher comes to a hard verse. They'll fold their arms, you know, turn off the brain, and that should never be that. That's not what we see modeled by the prophets. In fact, what we see with the prophets is when they failed to understand the significance of their own words that the Holy Spirit was giving them, they searched diligently and carefully to determine what God meant by such words. They were not content with confusion. They weren't happy to say, well, I don't get it, I'm just moving on. No, for the rest of their lives, they were giving themselves headaches trying to understand this. They worked and worked, piecing it together, seeking to know as much about salvation as they could. And they did more than search. The ESV uses the word inquired, which means they investigated. That's what the word means in the Greek. So they weren't merely just reading it. Okay, they were trying to find out the times and the circumstances of these prophecies. And the text is going to tell us that in a couple minutes. See, they didn't know when the Messiah would come, but they wanted to know. They didn't know the circumstances of what the world would be like, but they wanted to know. And they didn't know how he was going to bring the Gentiles quite into the flock, but they wanted to know. And yet all the data said these things were going to happen. They just couldn't figure it out. So they worked their minds into overtime to try to figure this stuff out. And so when we come across confusing matters in Scripture, shouldn't we do the same? I mean, shouldn't we be studying and studying to try to figure it out? I mean, we shouldn't be mad at the Word of God ever because we don't get it. Instead, that should motivate us to want to learn more about the Word of God. I know some people ignore entire sections of the Bible just because it's hard for them. I don't like the prophets. I just don't get it. That's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. If there's a part of the Scripture that you don't get, that's the part you should be diving headfirst into and trying to get it and trying to understand it. Because we see that modeled here with the prophets. I think to do the opposite and just skip whole sections of Scripture, it's laziness. There's no other thing we could call it. So hopefully we'll have a zeal in our hearts like the prophets did for the Scriptures. Now, yes, we all know that some Scriptures can be difficult, but overall, by and large, the Bible is a book of great clarity. A Christian led by the Holy Spirit can understand the content that's in here. In fact, the Protestant reformers were so convinced of it that they gave it a name. They called it the perspicuity of Scripture, which just means, like, Scripture's clear. It's clear. You can open it. You can read it. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can get it. And so as Christians, we could read it and we could understand it. But we should be doing much more than just reading it. You know, the sad thing is, the Bible is the world's number one bestseller, but those who regularly read it are in a great minority. Instead, the Bible collects dust in a lot of people's homes. Yet the example given to us from the prophets isn't that they just read it. They were searching and investigating in it. They searched the Scriptures like the Bereans did in Acts 17. And we always talk about the Bereans. And that's how we ought to be. They studied it. And think of it this way. If those who read the Bible are the minority today, then those who actually study the Bible are in a class of their own. In fact, most people who study the Bible today in this country have to go to seminary and pay thousands of dollars to do it because most churches just won't. And that is a sad state of affairs. Okay? And so what we've done is we've created a culture of biblically illiterate believers, many of which can only handle spoonfuls of truth at a time. Now, I don't believe that about Sovereign Way. It's been our mission from the beginning to really exposit the Word as it is. But, you know, this isn't how it is everywhere. And I wish it would be, because our country would definitely be different if everybody was into the Word like we see these prophets being in the Word. Like we saw in Acts 17, the Bereans were into the Word. 2 years ago, I did an entire sermon on the stewardship of God's word. And my point of it was real simple. All Christians are stewards, which just means we are a slave that belongs to God. He's given us resources to use with the time he's given us for his kingdom. And one day we will stand before him and give an account. That's what a steward is. Christ talks about stewardship in up to 1/6 of all the verses where he's speaking. OK, so stewardship is a really big issue. One of the resources that God has given to us is his word. We live in a literate society where all of us know how to read. We've got Bibles. We've got tons of Bibles. And so it kind of makes me think about it that his most powerful resource ever given, which is the word of God, has been given to its greatest extent to this generation. But this generation seems to be the generation that knows the least about the word. How can that be? It blows my mind. We have translations, many of them. We have multitudes of commentaries. We have Bible software programs that give the layperson more information with the press of a button than John Calvin or St. Augustine had in their whole life. You know, that's what we have in our hands. And God is going to ask each Christian what we did with all of this. And we will have to give an account. Once again, how can it be that the generation with the greatest access to the word has also become the laziest generation towards that very word? It should not be this way. We should be like these prophets, and I hope all of us are striving for that, to be like these prophets, and we should never be satisfied when we don't understand. Instead, we should continue to dig and dig and dig. And if we never get it, great, we're still better for trying. We're still better for diving into God's word and seeing and trying to learn exactly what it means and what it's saying. So getting back to these prophets, they wanted to know the truth about this. Thus, they, quote, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, you know, concerning these things happening. And so they wanted to know who is going to be this prophet, priest and king, because they knew he was going to be that. They wanted to know what time. And the word time is not the normal word for time, chronos, which is a sequence. It's kairos, which is season. They knew there's going to be an era. There's going to be a set, like, era of time when all this stuff would happen. And they wanted to know as much about that as they could. They were just so interested in that. And you know what this got me thinking? Their inquiring of all of this isn't a whole lot different than when we Christians today want to know what season Christ is going to return in. You know, we know that the Bible says there's going to be a great apostasy, a great falling away. We know it says there's going to be an Antichrist. So we're always like, hey, is it coming up soon? Who's this guy going to be? And the main reason we want to know is because we know Christ follows soon after. Okay? And we want him to come and we want him to restore all things. And so just like the prophets looked into the first coming, we should be looking towards the second. Well, anyway, we should never fail to understand just how blessed we are. That's the whole point of Peter bringing these guys up. See, in the midst of Jesus's earthly ministry, he makes this clear to his disciples how blessed they were. In Luke chapter 10, verse 24, look what the Lord says. He says, "For I tell you, that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The prophets wanted this stuff, and it was given to the apostles. Okay, so the prophets studied and wished so badly they could see with their eyes the things that the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write. And yet it was the apostles that got to see it. And even better, we get to stand on the apostles' shoulders. We get to stand on their shoulders and we get to look at it all. Okay, the prophets looked forward to the grace that they did not understand. We get to look backward to that same grace with an understanding that they could have only dreamed of. And so once again, I think if it were possible for one of the prophets to walk among the average Christian in this day, I think they would shake their head at our lack of excitement. They were more excited about our salvation than we are, it seems. I mean, to where they're just reading it and trying to learn of it. We should have that type of enthusiasm. And this enthusiasm of these prophets is definitely one more thing that should encourage us to know how much they valued the very thing that you have, new covenant salvation. That is encouraging. And so wrapping this part up then on the prophets, Peter also mentions that the one who gave them these prophecies was the Spirit of Christ. Now, this comes up a couple times in the New Testament and it's confusing to people. What does it mean when it says the Spirit of Christ? Some think it means the Holy Spirit, but, the most logical answer is this refers to Christ before his incarnation. Okay, Jesus tells us in John chapter 5 that God is spirit. That's what God fundamentally is. He's spirit. So that means before Jesus was born of a virgin, he was spirit too. Okay, we got to remember, you have one God, And that one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's eternally existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The change happened 2,000 years ago when the second person of the Trinity decided to be conceived in a virgin, in the womb of a virgin, and to take on flesh. He didn't give up his godhood. He simply added humanity to it, becoming the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man, and he's such so that he could reconcile man to God. He's the only one who can do so. Now, the reason why I just spend a little bit of time on this is because there's a lot of heresies that start over this. If you think that Jesus Christ did not come into existence until 2,000 years ago, you're not saved. That's how important this is. You have to understand that he has always been God. The only thing that happened 2,000 years ago is he added humanity to his divinity. Okay? And so given that he was conversing with these prophets hundreds of years before he became flesh, it would be the Spirit of Christ that was doing that. And so it's the Spirit of Christ telling the prophets, this is what's going to happen to me. This is what it's going to be like when I come. So the Spirit of Christ gives them the info, and then it's going to be the Holy Spirit that inspires them to preach it and write it down without error, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 shows. Okay, so Christ, then, what does it say he revealed? He revealed to the prophets his sufferings and his, quote, subsequent glories. In other words, he let them know that he was going to die on the cross, but he also let them know that he'd be resurrected, that he would reign forever, and all that great stuff. And these subsequent glories, some of them have started now. We are enjoying some of these subsequent glories right now, like the Holy Spirit coming and all that type of good stuff. But there's others that we get to look forward to. So all of this is within the prophets. Now, summing up the prophets then, they were consumed with the prophecies that Christ gave to them about him. They were consumed with study, seeking with great anticipation the very things that we have now. Okay, the prophets are a mighty witness to the greatness of the salvation that since they longed for what we have. Now, of course, I don't want people to be confused. The prophets, like us, were saved by grace through faith. The only difference is they had to look forward to that salvation, whereas we get to look back at it already being completed and fulfilled. That's why our blessing is greater than theirs. Okay? And so if the prophets then were so enthusiastic about these things which they did not yet have, then once again my exhortation is we should be even more enthusiastic about our salvation. We should be enthusiastic like that Rwandan man, Alex, to go back and want to preach the gospel to people. So anyway, the prophets are only the first witness. The second witness that Peter mentions is the New Testament preachers. And so he continues in verse 12 and tells us that of the prophets, that they were, quote, serving not themselves, but you. So now he's bringing it to the present. In other words, the prophets were not meant to understand all the details because what they were writing about the Messiah was not for them. It was for us. It was for everybody who's become a believer after Christ's ascension into heaven, for everybody who is a believer within the Messianic era. Okay? And so their prophecy, now a lot of the prophecies of the prophets focused on their own time, but the Messianic ones, no, they're dealing with the here and now. And so these guys were servants for us so that we could understand the salvation that we had. Okay, so then the question is, what's the bridge between the prophets and us? The bridge between what they wrote and they were looking forward to, and now this great, glorious salvation that we now understand. The bridge between them and us was the apostolic witness. See, Peter goes on to say in verse 12, he says, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Okay, so the prophets were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Now, when he says in the things, he's referring back to all that stuff concerning salvation that I mentioned at the beginning up front. Okay, everything that Peter said since verse 3. He's talking about us being born again and being guarded for an inheritance until Christ returns. So in these things that the prophets looked forward to, these are the things that, quote, have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Okay? To Peter's audience in this letter, this then refers to the apostles and their associates. It refers to the remainder of the 12. It refers to Paul, Silas, Barnabas, Mark, Timothy, Philip, James, Jude, all these guys that we came in contact with in the book of Acts that were going around and planting churches. Certainly some of these guys are the ones that planted the very church that Peter's writing to. So Peter says the fact that they, quote, preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. It was this apostolic witness that preached this, and they were filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, all true gospel preaching should and would be energized by the Holy Spirit. But the apostolic witness was different, for they were especially anointed because Christ was going to build the church on the foundation of their teachings, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says. Okay, so he's building the church on the foundation of their teaching. You see, the apostles were eyewitnesses. What the prophets saw as a blurry glimpse of the future, the apostles, they were eyewitnesses of this. They saw the miracles. They actually heard with their own ears the teachings of the Messiah that the prophets just dreamed of hearing. They also saw the Lord suffer. They also saw the Lord raised from the dead. They spent 40 days with him after he was raised from the dead, where he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Okay, so what was faith to the prophets was sight to the apostles. Okay, and then on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension, everything changed when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in a very dramatic way that I don't see how could be repeated today. Now, some people think it is, but the bottom line is the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, anointed them, turned them into the people who Christ was going to build the church upon. Okay, so the apostles now had this wisdom. They had boldness. They had fervor to spread the good news of the kingdom to the end of the earth. Okay, so once again, what was prophecy to the prophets was sight to the apostles. They then took themselves as witnesses, filled by the Holy Spirit. They went all over the Roman world, including the church that Peter was writing to. That's where they were just preaching the gospel and making disciples. And then to add to that, what was prophecy to the prophets and what was sight to the apostles is historical fact for us. See, this Bible that we have, it is true 100%. Through and through, and it is historical fact. Every word we read, thank you, every word, praise God, every word that we read is from God in that. It is true. When people on the History Channel say, oh, that didn't happen. No, we've got God's word. Okay, God is the one who inspired this. So it is historical fact to us. And since we know these things happen, we know what it says will happen in the future. And the inheritance we get, we know it's coming. Okay, now for the apostles, since they knew all this, they had a zeal. They had a zeal, such a zeal that they were going to spread the gospel. In fact, they understood what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. Paul wrote, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. You're only saved by faith, right? But that faith only comes from hearing. So they were eyewitnesses to this great, marvelous salvation that the prophets went crazy studying. These guys, the apostles, then went crazy seeing it with their own eyes, like good crazy, like this is awesome. And then they realized the only way we could have that same joy and salvation is if we heard it. And so these guys went out risking life and limb to get the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. They endured imprisonments. They endured beatings. And ultimately, they endured martyrdom or violent deaths to get the truth out to the nations. Okay, so then looking at the second witness. See, when it comes back to the prophets who were the first witness, I exhorted and asked us, are we as zealous to understand the word as the prophets were? Well, now, with the second witness, I have a different exhortation, a different question. Are we as zealous as they were to spread the truths that we do understand to the world so that God may be glorified? See, the prophets knew they didn't understand, so they were zealous to understand. The apostles did understand. And since they understood, they're like, we got to tell everybody, even if it kills us. Do we have that same zeal? Do we see salvation as great as they did? Because they did risk their lives to share the gospel. And ultimately, maybe not risking their lives, but somebody risked something to share the gospel with you. You know, perhaps they risked at least you ending a friendship or whatever. So in the same way that somebody risked to preach to you, is salvation as precious to you as it would be to them, to where you would risk everything to proclaim it so that more people will worship Christ and glorify him? I hope so. I hope so for you. I hope so for me. Okay, believe me, I beat myself up all week before I come and start, throwing the exhortations to you guys as well. I mean, we're all a work in progress on this. Okay, so we've got the prophets as the first witness. We've got the apostles as the second witness of how great our salvation is. Now I get to finish with the third witness, which is just a small part of verse 12. But this one is actually huge. It's one that people would never expect if you didn't read it in this text, of who the third witness is of how great our salvation is. concerning the salvation that was prophesied by the prophets and proclaimed by the apostles, Peter finishes this doxology by telling us that this gospel and all that goes along with it are, quote, things into which the angels long to look. Now, we sang it a bunch of times, but I want to make sure we understand just how profound that is. That the angels long to look into our salvation. I remember the first time I read that, I'm like, what? You're telling me that the salvation I have right now is something that angels long to look into? Why would angels desire to look into my salvation? They're standing in the presence of God. They're seeing much more interesting things, okay, than me get saved. So I was always wondering, like, why would they long to look into my salvation? Why would they long to look into any of our salvation? And before I even answer that, I just want to even tell us what Peter's meaning when he says this. He's not just saying they desire. He's not just saying they long for this. The Greek word is epithumousin, which comes from epithumia, which is the word in the Greek New Testament for lust. Okay? It's the word for an intense, overpowering desire. Now, sometimes, as I said, this word is translated as lust. And I'm sure you guys could all understand that there's not a whole lot of desires that are stronger than lust. But this word doesn't always mean lust. It always means a strong desire. But sometimes it's used in a positive connotation like it is here. So these angels have a very overpowering good desire to look into your salvation. That is so the point then is that as strong as our desire is in the thick of temptation, they have an equally strong desire to look and view into our salvation. Now this word look is also an important word because it's not the normal word for look. This word is parakoopsai, which doesn't mean look. It means to stoop over, stick your neck out like a turtle, and just look at it. And I'm thinking, wow, they must look like dorks, is what I was thinking. But then, funny thing was, like that same day as I was reading something on my computer, I was like this. And then I'm like, oh, you know, so yeah, they were like, they are gazing intently into our salvation. They are interested in this in a way that just doesn't make sense to us. They have this intense desire to deeply gaze with their necks pointing out into our salvation. And it's this overpowering desire for them to do this. Now, in a moment, I'm going to come back to the fact that this should encourage us, because it really should. Because if angels are amazed at our salvation, just like the prophets and apostles, then we should be equally amazed. That much is for sure. But right now, I want to talk about why angels are so amazed concerning our salvation. And I really, you know, just praise God for his sovereignty in this. I just got done in systematic theology teaching 3 weeks on angels. So it's all fresh in my head. And, you know, it's like, huh, that's interesting. Just taught about it there. And now it comes up here. And so I answered this there in a longer form. But I'll try to answer it here in a shorter form. You see, salvation, the reason why they are interested in this is salvation is something that is unique to humans. It's unique to us. No angel has ever been saved, nor is it possible for an angel to be saved. Now, why? Well, because the good angels, they've never sinned. They were created good and they remained good, so they have their own righteousness. Only a sinner needs a savior. The angels in heaven are not sinners. Therefore, they have no need for grace. Grace is something they will never experience. Well, what about the demons, though? The wicked angels. Well, no redemption's offered to them. They have no chance. They're done. Okay, so there's no salvation for them. They are wicked, and they will remain so until the day of judgment when they will be cast into the lake of fire. So then the question is, why can't they be redeemed like we could be redeemed? And when we start answering these questions, we start to see why the angels think our salvation is so amazing. First thing you need to understand about angels and demons is that they are in a state of moral frozenness. What I mean by that is angels have a frozen righteousness. They cannot sin. Okay, they're in a state right now where there's no chance that an angel today is going to rebel and become a demon. It just doesn't happen. And likewise, the demons are in a state of frozen wickedness. You don't see any cases of some demon saying, you know what, Satan's just a bad leader, I'm switching sides. And then somehow they earn their wings, like, yeah, I could picture Hollywood running with that. But, you know, the point is you don't see that. In fact, when you read Genesis to Revelation, you never, after the original fall of the angels, you never see a good one go bad and you never see a bad one go good. Okay, so that tells us that they are in a state of fixed righteousness, the angels in heaven, and the demons are in a fixed state of wickedness. And that's not something that's too hard to understand, because when Christ returns and we get our resurrection bodies, we will be in a state of fixed righteousness. For all eternity, we won't be able to sin. And praise God when that day comes, because if Christ is really in our heart, we don't want to sin. You know, we look forward to that day. Well, the angels in heaven are already in that. Okay, so what this then means is there had to initially be a one-time choice when Satan first rebelled. And Revelation 12 tells us in that moment, one-third fell and joined him, becoming the demons, and then two-thirds stayed with God. Okay, those angels, those two-thirds that stayed with God are permanently righteous, just like we will be at the resurrection. Okay, the demons are permanently wicked, just like fallen humanity that does not get redeemed. They will be permanently wicked as well. It's not like all of a sudden hell is going to make fallen man righteous. They're still going to be wicked for all eternity as well. So then bringing this back to this perspective of angels, salvation is impossible in their view for those who've fallen, because the angels that fell, there is no redemption for them. And yet they look at us, and somehow God is going to save millions upon millions of fallen humans from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How is this possible? And then this is what gets into the big difference between us and them. Okay, why are humans fallen? Humans are fallen because of one source, Adam. Okay, we fell through Adam. You had Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve. They sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, in fact, I got it right here. Don't want to mess it up. But pretty much it says sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And all men had sinned. And so all humans then, we are born as Adam was after the fall. We have inherited sin through original sin. So we have his sin, and then we're born with the sin nature, and we continue to add our own sins to it. So it all comes from that one source, Adam. In fact, it's been preached up here before, rightly so, that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? You get the distinction. We have the sinful nature. That is why we sin. It was not that way with demons. Demons are actually sinners because they sinned. They started out right. They became sinners with their own sin. You came out of the womb already as a sinner. I came out of the womb already as a sinner. And so since all human sin boils back to one man, Adam, then all human sin could be solved by one man, Jesus Christ. He could come down in the flesh and undo all the curse that Adam brought on us. All of the sins that filter out from Adam could then be filtered right back into Christ. He could take it all into his account. He could absorb it. He could go on the cross and trade places with us. And that is what he did. That is how humans are redeemed. That's how we're saved. This offer is not possible for demons. They did not inherit their sin from one source. Instead, they all chose their sin in an individual way, just like Adam did. Therefore, to redeem them would require an individual savior for all of them. A lot of times people don't see it, that they don't understand that. They don't think about it. If there were a trillion demons, let's say, I don't know how many there are, but if there were a trillion, it would take a trillion saviors to save them, or one savior to die 1 trillion different times. That's why redemption does not happen for them. And that's why we are unique as humans, and that's why salvation for us is something that angels just don't get. They don't understand it. So they look at this situation and they marvel that we're saved. They with great wonder must have observed the incarnation when Christ became human. They must have been flabbergasted when he chose not to use his divine attributes, but he prayed. He's God, but he's praying. And how much more would it seem weird to them that when he's weak in the flesh, he has them minister to him when he was hungry and things like that. And most shocking of all to them would be, why is he letting men nail him on the cross? Why is the Father pouring his wrath upon him? And then he dies. Then 3 days later, he raises. And I think they all got it 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured on the church, and God Almighty, for the first time ever, is dwelling inside humans. Now, that is huge, because God cannot dwell inside a sinful human. He would kill them. Okay, so what happened with Christ on the cross, trading places with us, now made it to where our guilt is removed. We're clean. The sin is gone. Now the Holy Spirit can come. Now this new age has come in, and God himself dwells within man, sanctifying us. This is something that they could never have. This is something that they will never experience. See, the angels, they've always been righteous. And yet here are humans, wickedly sinful, just like the demons. But God then transforms them into being righteous and holy. And ultimately, he's going to make them perfectly righteous like the angels. And yet, ours is even better, and I'll tell you why. Angels' righteousness is their own righteousness. Who's our righteousness? Who does it come from? Our righteousness is Jesus Christ's righteousness, which is God's righteousness. Who would you rather have, your own righteousness or God's? obviously God's. So here we are. I mean, if you really think about this, the good angels have never done anything bad. They've always done everything right. We've done nothing but what's bad, but because of the love of God, not only does he redeem us, but then he gives us a better righteousness than what they have. And they're not mad over this. They're stooping their necks at it, amazed by it. That is how great our salvation is when you actually sit down and think about this. And you know what? Had an angel sinned, God would not have died to redeem them. That's why the demons' state is fixed. Their destiny is set. They're done. That's why whenever Jesus showed up, they're saying, oh, I hope now's not the time, you know. And they would beg him. And then he'd send them in pigs and things like that. But, you know, the point is, they know their time's coming. You know, I think John MacArthur put this well. He, talking about the angels, he said, quote, angels have a holy curiosity to understand the kind of grace they will never experience. I mean, it's just we don't think about it. There's this other class of beings called angels right now. Right now, we're made a little lower than them, and they are just marveling at this. And this one blew my mind when I realized it, and it's in Ephesians 3:10. And what it tells us is God is actually teaching the angels about him through the church. Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places speaks of the angels. I mean, think about that. They stand in his presence and they see his face, and yet he is teaching them more by looking at us. I don't get it, but, you know, see, they knew God was holy. They knew God was loving. They knew God was righteous. But in the person of Christ and in the transformation of you, the church, they are now learning these truths about God to an infinitely greater level. So God is actually using you to instruct angels about him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I think it is. And so truly then we have a great salvation. It's so great that beings that will never even experience it are more excited about it than many of us. And to me, once again, that's one more hit on us. That's shameful. We who are the most forgiven of people, we who are the most redeemed of people, we who are the most blessed of people, and we who deserve these things least of all, should we not be in the ultimate joy and amazement over this? Now, another thing that got me thinking about this, because angels are all over the place, I think they've got their thumb on the pulse of the spiritual war a lot better than us. And they know what's going on in the world more than we do. And they know how bad humanity really is, even worse than us, because they're in a state of righteousness. They're looking at the filth of sin and they're seeing it on a global scale. And here's what I started thinking about that. I'm pretty sure based on what they can view in the world, they're probably thinking, how could anybody ever say that God is not love? When they see the wickedness of humanity, but then see that everything that God did to save people from every nation, then any fool who would say that God is not love is just that, a fool. Biblically speaking, that's just what they are. God is love. How could anyone ever say God's unfair? How could they ever say he's unjust when, once again, you have beings who've never messed up, but they're more happy by the fact that we get to inherit even more than them, even though we've messed up. They're happy looking at God's grace. It's just amazing. And so my whole point with this is I think sometimes we need to see our grace from the perspective of these heavenly beings who will never experience it. And when we do, we'll see just how great that grace truly is. And this should cause us to rejoice. This should cause us to realize how blessed we really are. The prophets, getting back to them, they looked with great longing at what we now have. Do we treat it as though it's a small thing? May it not be. They would shake their heads at us if we did. The apostles and their associates, they spread the truth of these realities that we now have in Christ. And they spread it with great zeal, ultimately leading to their deaths. Do we now treat it as a small thing? May it never be. These angels that I was just talking about, they are daily in the presence of God, and yet they are looking into our lives. They are rejoicing every time a sinner repents. Do you understand that Jesus said the day you became a Christian, angels were celebrating in heaven over you? Okay? And because they see how great your salvation is, because they see how great your Savior is. I mean, this is just huge. And so do we treat it as a small thing? See, if we don't see how great our salvation is, but angelic beings who will never experience it are more excited and interested in it than we are, then that's just wrong. If we don't see how great our salvation is, but the prophets who did not experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and did not experience the promises that we now have, if they were better students of the scripture than us, then that's just wrong. If we do not see how great our salvation is, but the apostles took beating after beating to write the New Testament, to spread the gospel for us, then that's just wrong. We have to really get our eyes and hearts focused on how precious and how great our salvation is. And Peter gives his audience these three witnesses to show that. So church, I believe that this was the most fitting way for Peter to end his doxology. Remember, this whole thing was words of praise coming from his mouth, but words of praise that were theologically rich and intelligent as this adoration is spilling off his lips and Silas is writing it down. Ultimately, all of this is part of this praise. And what it shows me is that Peter gets it. He gets how great our salvation is. That's what these words teach us. That's why off the top of his head, he could speak verses 3 through 12. He just said that off the top of his head. And it took me 3 hours to explain it and over 40 hours of studying. And this is just Peter, in a sense, you know, rapping in their time, you know, not really, but just saying this stuff. And then Silas is writing it down. That's how great our salvation is. So with that being said, my exhortation to us is, let us understand this. Let us understand how great our salvation is. That is the point of this doxology. If we get how it really is, then like Peter, we could praise and adore God like this. And not only that, we should be encouraged when we see how great our salvation is. When I see that the prophets were like just, they wanted what I have, and they searched their whole lives to understand it, that lets me know what I have is precious from God, and it encourages me. When I praise God, and I know when the apostles would go and once again preach unto death so that this gospel could get out so it could eventually get to us, then that lets me know just how precious it is what we have. And it's the same thing with the angels. If they're looking at us and marveling at what God's doing from us or doing through us and for us, then once again that shows me how great of a salvation that we have. Furthermore, when you understand that your salvation is that great and that wonderful, it gives you assurance. If God's willing to do all this to save you, then He is not going to lose you. If you're in Christ, you will make it to the end. And that's why I titled this Assurance Through Our Great Salvation. It's not just encouragement. It's assurance. When we see how great it is and then God gives it as a gift, it would be futile to think we could lose it. It just wouldn't make sense. It'd be contradictory. God is going to keep us and we will make it to the end. And so one day, all of you, if you're in Christ, will be glorified by God. You'll be transformed into a perfectly holy person that gets to be in God's presence for all eternity. If you don't know Christ, you can have the same. All you got to do is believe. It's like that Isaiah verse said, come to me, all the ends of the earth. God's calling you. He is calling you. All you have to do is submit to Christ in faith, and that great exchange of His righteousness for your sin has happened. And you too, one day, well, one, if you do believe and that great exchange happens, angels will be celebrating for you right now, just as we mentioned. And more than that, you're going to inherit so much to come. Of course, if you're not a believer and you turn your back on this offer, then unfortunately, the sad thing is you're in a state similar to the fallen angels and will share a fate very similar to theirs. So don't turn your back on the free offer of God's love, for you don't know if this is the last time it'll ever be offered. But anyway, getting back to us, we who are saved, once again, we get to praise God. We get to be in God's presence for all eternity. What a glorious salvation. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much just for your word, for the fact that you would reveal your word to us, that you inspired Peter to write this down and that he would give us these three bodies of witnesses so that we would know, so that we would know just how great our salvation is. You know, as human beings, Lord, you know our hearts. We take things for granted. We get used to things. We turn big things into small things. And sometimes the only thing that breaks us of it is when we see how much other people see how much we're blessed. And then we're like, oh, wow, we really do have it good. And Lord, I pray that we would just always know we have it good. Never get too comfortable with the fact that your awesome salvation is upon us. But instead, may we have a zeal in our heart. And may we just serve you, Lord, diligently and want to know as much about your word. Want to spread it to as many people as we can. And want to continue to just grow in sanctification so you could continue to teach the angels through this. We just thank you, Lord, for this great salvation. And we thank you, Jesus, for you making it happen. And we thank you, God, for choosing us. And we thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, for causing new life to come into us. We love you, and we pray all this to you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.